Well, hopefully on your way in tonight, you were given an outline that you can follow along and take some notes. Tonight, we're actually going to continue our study on intentional parenting, inspired by a book written by Dr. Tony Evans, where he articulates for us that intentional parenting involves overseeing the generational transfer of faith in such a way that our children learn to consistently live all of life under God's divine authority. Given we took a break from our study for Christmas and New Year's, and again, we were canceled last week due to weather, it's been quite a while. So allow me to quickly refresh your memory. And if you missed any of the first 4 weeks, then certainly please feel free and go to our website where you can pick either the video or the audio, and you can see that in full, whichever is your preference. And if you don't know that address, that is www.westbridgecc.org. Pastor Drew began the series with the phrase, "Wouldn't it be nice?" Considering how wonderful things would be if parenting were simple and there were no issues for us to deal with. But of course, we realize and we know that that's not reality this side of eternity. And it's in our first week that we picked up this axiom, which was, if you don't lead it, it will lead you. We learned as parents and adults that we need to lead and guide our children away from the temptation and the pitfalls of sin. We need to provide godly parenting with prioritized action. Because if we're not showing them the way, our children are at risk of following others and being led off track. Then in week two of our study, we learned that leading the way means that you and I need to have a vibrant relationship with Christ. We need to have a strong sense of commitment. We need to clearly communicate to our children what we expect of them. And we need to consistently follow through on those expectations and how you and I need to be teaching God's word at home. The intentional parenting axiom we had in week two was, you can't give what you don't have. If you and I don't have a relationship with Christ, then we're not modeling godly behavior. Then it's kind of going to be challenging for us to expect our kids to do that, wouldn't it be? And if you were here in week three, you met Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of Timothy, an encouragement, an account of the impact of just one parent can have. In this case, a mother, when she made raising her child, and a mother and a grandmother raising Timothy. Both were raised to be strong followers of Christ. We saw that these two women, going it alone, single women, did an amazing job. And that brought us to the realization that as a single parent or a parent whose spouse doesn't believe in God, that we're truly never going it alone in raising our daughter or son to choose Christ. The fact is, God will make up for what's missing. That's the axiom we talked about in week three. And lastly, just before turning our focus to Christmas, Pastor Drew taught us that everything, our children, they need intentional, they need programming. Intentional parenting means that we need to commit ourselves to the task of enduring and ensuring our children are programmed, i.e. taught, the truth about God, instead of allowing their program to be dominated by worldly influences. The first 4 weeks really solidified the fundamental fact that our kids need to learn by you and I teaching and modeling godly behavior and characteristics by the way we live our life. So going forward, starting with tonight, we'll be spending time in the Bible looking at some of the character traits, behaviors, and attitudes that we want our kids to develop, things that we should be working on as well. And in the coming weeks, whether you're a teenager or a parent, a child, an aunt or an uncle, a grandparent, an adult without kids, basically any one of us, we're going to have the opportunity to understand and be encouraged as we apply God's truth and we get to know what it's like to be like Christ and to work to grow more like Christ. Who's ready to get started? Because I am. Yeah? Intentional parenting. Let's get going tonight, and we're going to do a bit of teaching, and we're going to do a bit of training. You can toss that right in your outline there, because that's what we're going to focus on tonight. We begin with the most important character trait that you and I can develop, and that's love, the portrait of which painted clearly in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Love is the measure and mirror by which all things are viewed by God. We use the word love so often in so many ways in our culture, don't we? I love Jesus. I love my wife. I love this necktie. I love riding motorcycles. I love my job. I love potato chips. I love watching soccer. I love my kids. I love Westbridge. I love the fact that I lost 20 pounds in the last 16 weeks. And I did. And so on and so forth. I think you know what I mean. Now, the word love doesn't exactly mean the same across all those sentences. I mean, I do love my wife a lot more than potato chips. So if that's the case, then really, what exactly is love? Is love a feeling or an attitude? Is it a choice or is it something you do? The Greeks understood the fact that love has different meanings in different contexts. They even used different words to capture those meanings, if you didn't know that. They used the word philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, to speak about friendship love and mutual affection. They used the word eros, E-R-O-S, to describe romantic love with all of its passion and desire. And they had another word for love which they hardly used at all. That was the word agape, A-G-A-P-E, in case you want to write those down. This was the word that the Greek translation in the Old Testament used most often when they spoke about God's love. Now, if philos is the love of friendship and eros is the love of romance, then agape is the love of choice and commitment. The New Testament writers picked up on this word and they used it extensively when they described God's self-sacrificing love for man, when they talked about sending the fact that Jesus came to earth, the Son of God, and died for us. And so this word came to represent unconditional love, choosing to love another person regardless of your feelings. You could not have friendship love or romantic love for your enemies, could you? But you could have agape love. You could choose to love your enemy unconditionally, regardless of how they treated you back. The word Paul uses for love here in 1 Corinthians is agape love. And so when Paul describes the character of love in these verses, he's talking about agape love, godly love, unconditional love. English translations, the things that you and I read, they have changed some of the verbs that Paul uses here to adjectives. In the Greek, the original Greek, every one of these characteristics of love is a verb. It's action. A verb defines that action, and the love Paul is talking about is not something we feel. It's going to be something we should do. So we may not always be able to control our feelings, but you and I can control our actions and sometimes even our motivations. Agape love is something that you and I need to choose to do or not do. We can do that as well, and God measures our life by it. So this leads us to the axiom for tonight. Godly love is action. It's not emotion. So let's read tonight's Bible text where Paul clearly defines for us the features that make up this portrait of godly love. There's 15 of them listed right there in your outline. Any one of these, by the way, we could do a whole series of messages on. We could preach for weeks on any one of these. But tonight, we're going to look at each one very briefly. And along the way, I'm going to ask you to consider your life's portrait against a particular characteristic of love we're going to talk about. So, everybody follow my lead. Shake out your arms, right? All right. Your neck. Oh, my goodness. All right. Fasten your seatbelts. Come on. Put them on. All right. Hold in. Strap on tight. Now, if you need some additional space to capture some notes, because I packed that front page in, flip it over, and I'm telling you, you better write small. There's a lot of stuff there. Great stuff here. A lot of wisdom that God has given us in these verses that you and I can collect and work to apply in our lives. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Here we go, Westbridge. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but I don't love, I'm nothing but a creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, And if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. And here are the characteristics of love Paul captures for us. Love never gives up. Love never cares more for others. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. Love takes pleasure in flowering of the truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, and looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. The first two characteristics Paul captures for us are good for our life. When painted by our life's portrait, they paint the beauty of godly love, agape love. Love never gives up, and love cares more for others than for self. The NLT translation paints these a bit more succinctly and simply says, love is patient and kind. Interesting how the very first word Paul uses to describe selfless love is patience. The word here that he uses means to bear patiently with other people's faults and offenses, to be long-suffering or long-tempered. If you're patient, you're slow to anger. You endure personal wrongs without retaliating. You bear with one another's imperfections, faults, and differences, choosing to love another, not because of who they are, but in spite of who they are or what they have done. Totally unconditional, as we talked about. It's love that wants the best for the others at one's own expense, even if they got slandered or if they were abused. Love remarkably like God's. So how would you rate yourself in this area of patience? Is it a strength? Or is it an opportunity? Or maybe it's a weakness? Or maybe you relate more to some kind of a rating scale, like a 1 to 5. Would you give yourself a full 5 on this one, top of the scale? You've got a godlike portrait when you look at patience in the mirror. Or are you a little bit lower relative on the scale? And maybe you got a little work to do, some growing to do. However you want to rate yourself, take a second and capture that in your outline just for yourself in that blank space next to patience. Secondly, selfless love is kind. Love cares for more for others than for self. Kindness is really goodness toward others, starting at home with our family, and then it moves on to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers and kids at school and college. And it actually even goes to strangers. Kindness seeks out needs and looks for opportunities to meet those needs, without repayment, without recognition, like helping a stranger stranded on the side of the road change a flat tire. Or the secret Santa behind the story recently in the news, who for years had been touching people he doesn't even know by selflessly sharing his wealth. Let me show you the story.
We end tonight with another encounter between law enforcement officers and the public. Steve Hartman shows us how it all went down on the road.
Earlier this month, in Kansas City, Missouri, the Jackson County Sheriff's Department was out looking for people. And when they spotted a subject, they went after him in a sting operation, the likes of which this country has never seen.
Hello, ma'am. What? Your vehicle was targeted.
What do you mean? Oh, my gosh. Okay.
What made this operation especially unusual was the man behind it.
Good morning.
A fellow in a red hat, known to these men only as Secret Santa.
We got a mission today, to go out and do random acts of kindness.
Every year, this anonymous, wealthy businessman gives out about $100,000 worth of $100 bills to random strangers.
But
this year, instead of doing it all himself, he deputized these deputies to give away much of it.
Okay, let's start with 1,000.
And so, armed to the teeth with Benjamins, the officers went out to do Santa's bidding.
On a red and colored Chevy Cavalier.
They specifically went after people they thought would appreciate it most. Cars driving while dented or out on Bondo were likely targets.
Merry Christmas.
You're kidding.
See that?
Yes. Oh, my God. No.
Most people weren't just blown away.
Thank you so much.
Most people were brought to tears.
Would that make your day better?
Their reactions, a combination of really needing the money.
Are you serious right now?
And being caught so off guard.
Hello.
He just looked straight at me and turned around and pulled me over with no cause. Hold on.
How you doing, ma'am?
I'm good until you pulled me over.
Okay. Well, on behalf of Secret Santa, he wants you to have this. Okay?
Jessica Rodriguez, a mother of three, told the deputy he saved her Christmas.
I wasn't going to be able to get the kids anything.
Well, I hope you maybe get your kids something with them.
As always, moments like that are the main mission here.
All right, you have a good holiday season.
But this year, Secret Santa also had a secret agenda.
What do you want the officers to get out of this?
Joy. You know, as tough as they are, they have hearts that are bigger than the world.
Let's face it. It hasn't been a good year for law enforcement.
Copy, thank you.
But for the vast majority of decent officers who will never make headlines, Secret Santa offered this gift.
Appreciate it, man.
That help out?
A chance to be the bearer of good news for a change.
Congratulations.
A chance to really help the homeless, to thank the law abiders, to see hands up in celebration, and then be assaulted in the best possible way. There were a lot of hugs. Our body cameras took a real beating, but it was worth it. Just to see people trust again, and to see cops surrender.
You have a good holiday.
Steve Hartman, on the road in Kansas City, Missouri.
Thank you. Oh, wow.
Pretty cool, huh? The guy's got it right. Love is being kind. So how you doing on this one, Westbridge? Are we kind? Take a moment and rate yourself, capture any notes. Paul has shown us two positive characteristics of love, two words which describe passive and active responses toward others. The next section is the longest. Paul describes love negatively. In other words, what love does not do, what love is not, what the portrait of love does not look like. So let's look at the first three of these Paul captures for us. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. First, love is not jealous. It's not envious, is the word in your outline. You and I can envy a number of things. We can envy a person's life, their possessions. Maybe they have a nice house, or they have a muscle car that's fully restored that you like. Or even you can envy someone's appearance. We can even be jealous of another person's spiritual gifts, or the service that they're doing for God. Envy causes us to treat others in unjust ways. That's why Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, because they envied him. Envy drove the chief priests to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Love does not envy, because love is glad for what the other person has. They're happy that they have that thing. There is no rival or competition in love. You cannot love someone and envy them at the same time. Next, no doubt you know someone like the man pictured in the left on this one. When you see them and you engage in a conversation, really, no matter what you want to say or what you want to talk about, they've been there. They've done that a million times. They're the best at it. Yeah, I bought that years before you did. Yeah, every discussion, every topic immediately turns the focus away from you and back to them. And how wonderful they are, how great they are, how terrific they are. Me, me, me. All I've done, all I've achieved. Friends, love is not boastful. If envy desires what another person has, then boasting comes from the desire for others to see what you have. Sometimes a person boasts truthfully. They might say, you know, I got an A on a test. That's different. That's not what we're talking about here. More often, what we're talking about here is when people are stretching the truth. The Greek word that they use here to exaggerate or display yourself, to brag about yourself, literally, it translates to being a windbag. It means to act and talk in a manner that draws attention to yourself. Gang, love is not big-headed. Love is big-hearted. Love does not brag. Some people feel the need always to be the center of the attention as well. They want others to notice them, to admire them. They look for what they can get from others rather than what they can give to others. Closely relating to boasting is the issue of pride and arrogance. Love is not pride, and love is not arrogant. Once again, the Greek uses a verb, remember, for all of these, not an adjective. The word actually means to inflate. You could translate it, love does not puff itself up. Boasting is pride acting outward in relation to other people and inward in relation to yourself. It's the act of puffing yourself up in your own eyes that you feel so superior to others that you can't possibly love them because they're kind of beneath you. You think you're better than them. This kind of pride breeds critical and judging spirits that don't have any patience for others, and they don't have any desire to act kindly. You can't boast in love at the same time because boasting is concerned with you, while love is concerned with others. Love is not arrogant. Were you keeping up with your list? Are any of these negative characteristics kind of tripping us up? Maybe it's just an opportunity to improve even more on one of these. If you haven't done so, take a moment, scratch a note on your outline. Next, Paul tells us that love doesn't force itself on others. Love does not act improperly, inappropriately, unsuitably, or indelicately. Simply put, love is not rude. Even in the middle of a discussion with someone, are you ever in the middle of a discussion with somebody and you hear this phrase, you know what, I don't mean to be rude, but, and then they go on to tell you all the rude things they want to tell you about yourself, and they're all done a couple minutes later and you say, you know what, I'm just being transparent, I'm telling it like it is, I hope that's okay. You know what, love doesn't tell it like it is. Love doesn't go up to some guy in the subway and say, hey, you over there, your body odor is making the entire subway car stink. It's disgusting. You need to take a 60-minute shower and make sure you use the entire bar of soap before you get out. Love doesn't blurt out everything it thinks of. That's ridiculous, especially if it's something that's not going to encourage the individual. It's not going to lift them up. Selfless love never forgets to apply good manners, to be sensitive, and to be polite. I'm sure all of us can relate to what I'm about to read, especially any of you who have young children, or if you can remember when you were young. These are the property laws according to a toddler. Now, the author is unknown. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I've had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces, they're mine. If it looks just like mine, then it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And Mr. Mark, if it's broken, it's yours. Right? As we get older, we get a bit more sophisticated about our commitment to ourselves. But even though our approach is different, that doesn't mean our basic motivation has changed. It's not until we're touched by God's love that we can break this ingrained pattern of selfishness. Love is to think of God and others first. This was the example of Jesus who said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Love isn't always me first, mine, mine. Love is not about living out all the aspects of life for our own personal gain or benefit. Each of us should look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others. You know, we shouldn't neglect ourselves. There are things that we need, but we shouldn't seek personal gain at the expense of others either. Love is not possessive. It's not demanding. It's not stubborn, and it doesn't dominate. Love does not insist on its own way like a toddler tossing a fit when the things don't go their way. Love is willing to defer to others. Love is not selfish. How would you rate yourself on these last two? At times, do you see yourself or would others describe you as being a little bit rude or sometimes selfish? So then maybe you might want to score this as a weakness or lower relative on the scale. Or are these strengths, things you're doing okay on, but want to grow a little bit more like Christ? Then write down a couple of thoughts there. Next, love doesn't fly off the handle, the Bible tells us. Love does not give voice to emotional outbursts. It doesn't let anyone get under your skin. The word used in your outline is irritable. Love is not irritable. Many of you have a hot button or two, don't you? I bet as soon as I said that, you're like, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. My husband has that hot button. Yep. You know what I mean? A behavior, a situation, something comes up, and when that button gets pushed, it triggers a less than ideal reaction. Each of us have our hot buttons. I have a couple of hot buttons. You could ask my wife, or you can ask my son or my daughter Lauren. And when they push that right button on the wrong day, well, sometimes my response means I owe them an apology. And when on a good day, I might be able to just easily smile and move on, no harm, no foul. Or what would happen is you get what we affectionately call in the Cullum household the disappointed look. So irritability is not a good thing. It actually relates to patience. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. A bad temper reveals an unloving spirit. We should not bear with one another in love. We should bear with one another in love, as we learned earlier. It's to God's glory and ours to overlook an offense. Next, in Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that love doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Love is not easily offended. Love doesn't celebrate when others grovel or run into any troubles. Love doesn't keep record of all the times that they've been wronged. Love doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't keep track of wrongs, because that's a long-term decision to hold on to that bitterness, to store up that resentment, and to choose not to forgive them. The word Paul uses here literally means to count the evil and credit it to their account. Is there something that's happened to you and you're just waiting for that right moment to settle the score? That's not love. You have a habit of bringing up the past, things that were done and wronged, then you're not really practicing the love that God would want us to. Love doesn't store up resentment. It bears no ill will. It forgives all offenses, moves on, and it keeps no records. One of the reasons I avoid watching the news, I only heard about that clip because it was talked about on the radio this week, is the vast majority of the stories concern people's misdeeds and their misfortunes. There's something about our human nature that draws our attention to murder trials, reality TV shows, FBI probes, natural disasters, and human tragedy. Love doesn't feel vindicated when they see the person who cut them off on Route 78 a few minutes later stuck on the side of the road in the pouring rain with a blown tire. They wouldn't be happy about that. Love's not like that. Love takes no happiness in the misfortune of others, no joy in evil of any kind. It takes no pleasure when it hears about mistakes made or sins committed. It doesn't rejoice when God's dishonored or when God's law is disobeyed. Love's righteous. It's not happy when other people are wronged. Love is not irritable. It's not easily offended. And it's not happy when others are wrong. So how's your list coming? You should have some strengths and weaknesses listed now. If you only have strengths, then you're quite loving, or you're not quite being a little bit honest with yourself. And if you only have opportunities, then you're either really humble or you're not giving yourself enough credit, because you're probably doing better than you think you are. I just pointed out, because try to keep a good balance there, because all of us likely have strengths and weaknesses. After 8 negative pictures, Paul wraps things up with 5 glorious positives about love. He says, next, love rejoices in truth. When truth wins out, not evil, love is happy Paul tells us. As Christians, God calls us to love the truth. We should love speaking the truth, living the truth, and being surrounded by the truth. Scripture leaves no room for Christians to accept and believe anything that's different than what the Bible says. One of the pastors at a church I previously attended was approached by a young couple who wanted to get married. One of the persons was a Christian, and the other wasn't a Christian. And he tried to share Christ with the non-believer, but that person really wanted nothing to do with God, wanted nothing to do with Christ, and really kind of rejected that whole discussion. So the pastor told them that he couldn't marry them, that the Bible actually forbids marriage between Christians and non-Christians, so he couldn't go forward with the ceremony. Their response was this: "You are unloving. How can you judge us like that?" I told him, thought to himself, "It would have been wrong for me to marry you. How can he lovingly unite them in marriage against God's will, against what God wrote in the Bible? Where does this characteristic of love fit on your list? Are you rejoicing in truth?" Next, Paul says about love that it puts up with anything. Love always protects others, I've captured in your outline. Love never gives up. Another translation states, love doesn't nitpick. It doesn't point out every flaw of the ones you love. It doesn't criticize in public. Love doesn't air someone's dirty laundry for all to see. Love doesn't gossip. The word Paul used here relates to the Greek word for roof. For example, Pastor Drew protects Westbridge, his church, for which he loves greatly, by making sure what's said about it is kind and positive. As parents, we tirelessly protect our kids, don't we? Should someone say something negative about our child, we're right in there. No, wait a minute. You don't do that. That's not kind. That's not loving. And kids, some of you out there are thinking, yeah, my parents, they're really overprotective. Well, let me tell you, what Paul tells us is that's love. Love protects others. Next, love believes. Godly love is always ready to give someone the benefit of the doubt. It believes the best in people. One of the big questions that haunts us guys is, do I have what it takes? There are boys and men out there who are being blasted with negative messages. You'll never amount to anything. You'll never be X in life. You'll never do that. You'll never get this. Now, maybe those aren't the exact words ever used, but it's still there's a clear lack of godly love sometimes being expressed in the form of belief. And the messages that these guys hear can haunt them for the rest of their life. They can spend their life trying to prove themselves instead of trying to grow themselves to be like Christ. Love trusts and commits to something or someone. Now, love is not stupid. It's not naive. It doesn't trust an obvious lie that's told by someone. Or it doesn't put its place, its trust in untrustworthy people. But love does choose to believe the best about people until proven otherwise. Love does choose to believe the best, and our entire justice system is predicated on this. Innocent until proven guilty. You and I need to apply the same logic with those we come into contact with. And certainly love trusts. And believe me, God is always completely trustworthy, so we can trust him for sure. Next, love hopes. The third phrase in 13:7 tells us that love never loses faith. This is simply a step beyond believing. The meaning is something like this. There are times in life when you face situations so difficult that faith is not possible. You'd gladly give the benefit of the doubt, but there is none to give. You search for the silver lining, but the clouds overhead don't really show you one. Love has a positive forward look in that situation. Paul's not advocating that we use unreasonable optimism, which fails to take account for the reality. What he's saying here is just love refuses to take failure as final, either in oneself or in someone else. It never gives up on people. And the reason that Christians, you and I, can take such an attitude is God is in the business of taking difficult circumstances, taking failures and tragedies, and turning them into spiritual giants, things that can drive his message further for the kingdom of God. He can do it in you. He can do it in your child. He can do it in an impossible person you have to work with at work, or that kid that no one likes in school. Of course, always hoping doesn't mean that we sit back and watch God do all the work. No. Actually, it means we get actively involved into the process as he molds us into the future according to his plan. Love hopes and expects the best. Love never loses faith in other people and never gives up on them. It remains faithful to others in spite of their shortcomings. And finally, love endures through every circumstance, the Bible tells us. The word endures can be a military term, meaning to undergo hardship or strain without yielding, without bearing. The battle may be lost, but the soldier keeps fighting to the very end. He endures. Now picture yourself in the front lines of battle. Your army is surrounded by superior forces. It's being attacked and slowly overwhelmed side by side. One by one, the soldiers that you know are falling around you. And through the noise of the battle, there comes one final command. Stand your ground, man! Stand your ground! And if necessary, die as well. Love holds fast to people it loves. It perseveres. It never gives up on anyone. Love won't stop loving in the face of rejection. Love takes action to shake up an intolerable situation. Love looks beyond the present situation with hope of what the future might be. So one last time, take a look at your list and capture any thoughts you might have on how your portrait of love might look to God. How does your portrait of love look to your children and those around you, familiar and total strangers? Okay. Whew. Deep breath, all right? We covered a lot of teaching there tonight, so thanks for bearing with us. I told you there's a lot of good stuff here, so let's quickly shift our focus to training. The training we need, the things we need to do to apply the teaching with the two action steps I want to talk about. And the first is, we got to be preparing the canvas if we're going to do some painting. Take a moment and circle three areas on your list that you feel are your strongest. Circle them. Feel good about that. God has given you that strength in love. Circle them. And then pick one or two areas and put an asterisk next to it where you think there's some opportunity there to grow a bit more like Christ. We learned in week two of our study that you and I can't give what we don't have. So, preparing the canvas means a couple of things. Firstly, these characteristics that we have to build up and improve upon, this is where our list comes into play. What are the areas of love which you need to sharpen so when you paint them, whether it's patience or hope or belief or kindness, as you stay away from rudeness or envy, you stay away from irritability or selfishness, others see love. Sharpening our love repertoire, our painting tools to paint with godly love, that's what's preparing the canvas means. You need to praise God for your strengths and ask him to help you with your weaknesses along the way. Secondly, the way in which you and I live out our life should paint the portrait of love for our child and others to see. All right. It's cool painting. Enough imagery. What does it really look like, Mr. Robert? Well, children need to observe you and I exhibiting the good characteristics of love by the way we live our lives. They need to see us being kind to others. They need to see us being patient. They need to see us being hopeful. They need to see us steering clear of the bad characteristics that portray the opposite of love. They should never see us being selfish. They should not see us boasting. They should not see us being arrogant. We need to be quick to help them to see the things in others as well. Good is happening all around us. Most people, when they think of the police force and the lights went on behind you, you would have never thought good. There's good going on around us. But sometimes we kind of overlook it. What kind of good? Well, Do you ever make a point to recognize a gentleman opening the door for a lady? How about two cars getting to the center of the intersection and the one that came last is actually the one that's waved through? How about someone who picks up garbage on the ground near a trash can? It's not even theirs, as they toss in their cup of coffee. Children not only need to see us live love, they need to observe us speaking love. When we talk about other people, especially when they're not around, they need to hear us talking about them with love. That's what they should hear. Well, this brings us to another manner in which our children need to see love shown and displayed, and that's when they personally experience our love firsthand. Do you openly express love to your child? Do you tell them that you love them? Do you show them that you love them by listening to them and making time a top priority? They experience your love when you encourage them, when the patience is toward them, the kindness and belief and trust is toward them. You know, people express and take love in different ways, and our children are no different. The most effective way in which you can ensure your child is experiencing your love is to actually know and speak to your child in their love language. Yeah, there is one. Author Gary Chapman put his finger on this, and it's quite powerful, when he identified what he believes are the five ways in which love is spoken and heard. He calls these the five love languages. The first language is called words of affirmation. Are you encouraging and supporting your kids? The second is called acts of service. It's when we do something for them, like cooking them to dinner or taking them to the field so they can play soccer or football with their friends. The third is when they receive gifts. When you buy them something or you give them something that you made. The fourth is quality time. You're just being together. And the fifth is physical touch. Just by giving them a hug, holding their hand, or kissing them on the forehead as you tuck them into bed. Do you know your child's love language? How about your spouse's? Huh? How about your own? If not, just watch in the coming days and weeks. You'll see him respond to one or the other more favorably. And if you want some more information, there's a website on this. It's www.5lovelanguages.com. And there's some resources available there, some books you can get to. Our children need to observe love in our lives. They need to experience our love firsthand themselves. What's left? Well, actually, lastly, you and I need to expect our children's behavior to be consistent with 1 Corinthians 13. For example, it would not be acceptable in my house for the kids to be rude to Shanda. And as well, Shanda and I expect that our children are kind to others. We expect them to tell the truth when we ask them about something that was done or something that was said. And on the occasion when they're not consistent with those expectations, then that triggers a discussion and some action on their part, like maybe an apology, for example, or possible consequences. What will the portrait of love look like in the lives of your children? Well, it probably comes as no surprise when I say there's no guarantee on how your kids and my kids will turn out. All you and I can do is our best to teach our children what is right and set a good example for them to follow. Their list might be full of strengths, or the list might look like more like a set of opportunities. Regardless, we have to do our part. That's all we're held accountable for. And as we learned earlier, God will help us make up for the difference. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, old habits are hard to break. New habits are even more difficult to learn. And sometimes, Father, we don't want to do either. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask you to continue to teach us new and better ways, your ways for love. Father, be with us as we go forward this week. Help us to touch those around us. Help us to continue to become more like you. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.